Someone came up and introduced herself to me a few moments ago that just heard about this by surfing the web. And so God uses all this technology and is going to use it more and more in the days to come. We have a ministry in Every Home for Christ. We have other ministries that have joined us in this building. Be World Bible Education by Extension. They have now finished our entire school of prayer, but they did it very unique to be used all over the world. And that is, you know, I do lectures, and those are on the DVDs, but they have merged the teaching with the manual itself, and it's quite fascinating. They do teaching all over the world, a lot of it at a seminary or a Bible school level, because some in some parts of the world don't get that kind of teaching. And it is interesting to see the impact that's taking place through the use of technology. Our founder had an interesting take on technology. He said, starting with the printing press, that Gutenberg did absolutely every technological advance is allowed by God for the spread of the gospel. He said, like jet airplanes are to take missionaries everywhere. That's why he made them. Everything. And so we know that the enemy, even the internet, we know how the enemy has used that with pornography and all kinds of other things. But we need to be constantly praying in kingdom terms how we capture what the enemy is trying to steal. We have come to session 5 of 13 in this study, The Journey of Power, A Pilgrim's Progress of Prayer. And this is the third encounter. As we move along in our journey, we will come to different things like Burden's Outlook and the Bridge of Balance and the Cove of Holiness and the Mountain of Self-Will. And you will understand how these all piece together. But the third encounter, we chose to title An Avalanche of Excuses. When I was preparing this material for this lesson, I was thinking about a story I heard, and I don't know sometimes if, I know in this series of teaching I haven't told this, but it was just kind of funny when this man was sitting after supper reading his newspaper, just kind of enjoying that relaxing moment when his wife came up behind him with a frying pan and slammed him on the top of his head as hard as she could. I don't know why that tickles me, but it does. But he said, "What on earth is that for?" And she said, "Well, I was doing the laundry and I found this slip of paper in your pocket that said, Mary Lou, a real winner." And she looked at him and said, "Who's Mary Lou?" And he had to think really quick, and he said, "Oh, honey, you know that a week ago I went to the racetrack. That was the horse I bet on." And so he thought he got by with that one. But about a week after that, he was reading the newspaper again after dinner, and this time she came with a heavier frying pan and wham, over the head, harder. And he barely knocked out of his chair. He finally gets up. He said, "Now, what on earth was that for?" And she said, "Your horse called today." So, okay, now a little levity to get us, "Your horse called." you know, we do make a lot of excuses for things that happen. And you can see how this is related to what the last lesson was. It seems like, if we're using mountains as an analogy, that you come to the mountain of sin and there you do meet with an avalanche. And it's an avalanche of excuses. And so I refer to these as dual dangers, as you see in your worksheet. Dual dangers. First, there are prayer hindrances to overcome. And then there are prayer excuses, obviously, to avoid. Some years ago, when I really was writing the Change the World School of Prayer and then the book, The Hour That Changes the World, and for quite a number of months buried myself in pretty much every book that I could get a hold of, written from an evangelical perspective, on the subject of prayer. And one of them was written by Hope McDonald, and she made this statement. One of the greatest sins we commit against ourselves, one of the greatest sins we commit against ourselves and those around us is the sin of not praying. Our prayerless lives are the sin that keeps the world from knowing Jesus. Look at that. Our prayerless lives are the sin that keeps the world from knowing Jesus. They are the sin that keeps us from knowing Him. Those are the great sins. And even though we're continuing now into an avalanche of excuses, like I say, it's almost like we're still dealing with the mountain of sin. Galatians 5:7 says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" Who cut in on you? 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18 continues this thought, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." I've always thought it was interesting if you can have someone at the level of spiritual depth and calling and look at the transformation of his life, and yet he would say, we would have done this, but Satan hindered us, means that there's a real force that we're opposing. And that's why I believe you see Paul increasing in his prayer life in the writing of his letters. R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist, or actually more of a Bible teacher, but an evangelist as well, at the turn of the century, during the days of the latter years of Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist, said, "How little time the average Christian spends in prayer. We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power." Isn't that an interesting statement? We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. The power of God is lacking in our lives and in our work. We have not because we ask not. I want to share with you two cautions on our journey. And the first caution is overcoming prayer hindrances. Let me just pause for a moment and share something that is in the book No Easy Road. One of the books I read years ago that I found very interesting, and anyone who has ever read the writings of C.S. Lewis know you're reading the writings of a very gifted and intellectual biblical scholar who was an atheist, whose life profoundly was transformed. He came to Christ, and some of his books, like Mere Christianity, are almost must reading for those that really want to understand how someone like that would communicate what has happened in his life. He wrote a book, obviously a book of fiction, called Screwtape Letters. Interesting title. It was required reading in one of our classes in college. And in that book, it's letters that a demon of higher echelon, Screwtape, is writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who's like a novice demon, and he's mentoring him. And what you see in that is C.S. Lewis's concept of what's happening in the invisible realm. And so there's many letters that are flowing back and forth in the attempts by Screwtape to keep Wormwood at his best in driving souls toward an eternal destiny of hell. And when Screwtape sees that the enemy, by the way, with a capital E in Screwtape letters, the enemy is always God. So when he sees their enemy reaching one of Wormwood's clients, now that's what they called anybody that a demon was working on, was called a client in this fictional book or this writing. And so he quickly warns him. He's constantly saying, "You've got to be on guard for this and on guard for that." And in one corrective letter that Screwtape writes regards the need to destroy prayer at all cost. And what I remember from that and wrote in the book that so struck me was the way Screwtape says to Wormwood, interfere, and I'm quoting now, interfere at any price, in any fashion, when people start to pray. For real prayer is lethal to our cause. That's the phrase. Real prayer is lethal to our cause. I was talking to a business leader yesterday who has right now growing profound influence amongst business leaders all over the world. And I was talking about the almost extraordinary acceleration of prayer movements in the world today. It's profound. It is, and even the prayer wall that we see here that's rising up, it's all over the world, prayer's rising. And I began to describe to him a couple examples of signs and wonders of Muslims having dreams. Amen. And I said, you know what's absolutely interesting is when you started to see this absolute unbelievable increase in prayer back, especially in the 90s and toward the mid 90s, in a campaign called Pray Through the Window, focusing on a geographic region of the world called the 1040 window. And there were millions of believers introduced to that region of the world. We did hundreds of thousands of world prayer maps focusing on the 1040 window, literally millions of prayer guides, little guides to pray for. I said, you know what I noticed was the increase of those dreams and visions was parallel to the increase in prayer. That's why C.S. Lewis didn't miss the mark when he said, when he was writing Screwtape, talking to Wormwood, destroy prayer at all cost, because real prayer is lethal. It's lethal, lethal to our cause. Now, look at this number one, overcoming prayer hindrances. James 4, 2, and 3, the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get, because your whole motive is wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You know, some of our desire for things in life, just things, is translated into our prayer. And then suddenly we find ourselves praying, for example, more for things that are worldly or earthly than things that are eternal. And we've got to be alert to that. Let me share with you now, quickly, seven hindrances to effective prayer. John Wesley said this, which is a good start: the neglect of prayer is a grand hindrance to holiness. Well, that's obvious, because when we start to pray, God reveals the things that are happening in our lives that are not pleasing to Him. Hindrance number one, I'm just going to give you seven of them, that you could probably come up with a list of others, but is guilt. Obviously, it hinders us because we feel guilty. Why pray? This is the way I am. I'll never change. Psalm 40, verses 12 and 13. Many of you know I've been reading for a number of years and enjoying very much the Message. It's not the only translation that I read, but because of putting it in the vernacular of the day, look at verse 12. I was so swamped by guilt, I couldn't see my way clear. More guilt in my heart than hair on my head. That's an interesting paraphrase, but it doesn't work for some of you, and I'm not pointing out anybody here specifically. More guilt in my heart than hair on my head. So heavy the guilt that my heart gave out. Soften up, God. Now this is interesting. The psalmist is very frank. It's just like, God, give me a break. Give me a break. Soften up, God, and intervene. Hurry and get me some help. Oh God, set us free from that guilt. And you know what you need to do when you feel guilty, guilty in the way that would keep you from prayer? That's when you need to pray and need to get in the Word. Hindrance number two is idolatry. Idolatry. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 3 here, in, again, the Message, says, some of the leaders of Israel approached me, sat down with me, God's message came to me, son of man, these people have installed idols in their hearts. Now that's the phrase I'd circle there in the scripture. Idols in their hearts. They have embraced a wickedness that will ruin them. Why should I even bother with their prayers? Because they've established idols in their hearts. Let me pause for just a moment and go back in time in my life personally. There was a season that some very unusual things happened that I can't really explain. But I'll describe it this way. And to tell you the whole story would take easily an hour or longer just to give detail. But it happened, it first started in a Bible school in Minnesota, where at the end of a meeting of powerful worship, a wave of intense conviction came that led to what I call a demonstration of discipleship and sacrifice. It began, and I wish, and sometime now I realize I've got to tell the whole story that I'm going this far into it, but again, it began when near the end of a message that I was speaking, a girl stood up and it literally interrupted me and handed me her wallet and started to weep and said, everything I have is in this wallet. And I didn't even know what to do, and without getting into a whole lot of detail, a wave began of students going to their rooms and bringing things that stood between them and God. I remember, for example, a young girl coming to the altar and laying down a beautiful trophy. But with the trophy was a picture of her, like Miss Wisconsin or whatever it was. And she laid it there. And people were just doing this, and there was worship going on. And I said, why did you bring that? And she said, because it smells. She said, I have it set right by where I can see it on my dresser in my dorm room, so I can look at it every day and see how great I am. She said, I don't want to ever see this again. I didn't understand it, but something was happening. A girl brought a violin, and I said to her, why are you bringing that? And she said, I only play it for my glory. She said, I don't want to pick it up again until I know that I'm playing for Jesus. Well, that happened in a series of places where I was and out in California. And usually I would share on discipleship and then say, now I'm going to wait for the Holy Spirit to speak of anything that he's speaking to you. And I remember a man walked up. I don't know that his wife sitting beside him knew what he was doing. But he went out to his car. And he came down the aisle and she saw him. And I heard this lady just begin to burst into tears. And what he brought was his golf shoes. And he said to me, I would have brought the whole golf bag, but this is enough. This is to start. And he said, I have put golf before my wife and my family. And he said, today, that's... Well, you could just imagine what would begin to happen. And these different things happened. In another college, a young man brought a shotgun and stood in front of the whole group and said, this has nearly destroyed my marriage, my hunting. He said, my wife knows. And then I could hear her just sobbing. And he said, I would go out and sit while I'm waiting for a deer to come by and I'd talk to my gun. He said, no one will understand this. Here I am in Bible school preparing for ministry, but I sometimes talk more to my gun than to Jesus. Now most of us will just sit here and say, that's stupid. But there's a lot of stupid things we do. Might not seem to be in that excess, but the establishing of idols in our heart. Oh, may God help us to be alert to this. And by the way, I believe God is going to give us waves of these kind of things happening in the future again, because there's a lot of little things that we set up as idols. And usually when I even begin to talk about it, something begins to happen in our minds. I know it does in my mind of things. And it can be things that seem so godly, so godly. Hindrance number three, I would almost put this at the top of almost any list, unforgiveness. Mark 11:25, but when you are praying first, well, that jumps off the page. First, it means first, before anything else. When you are praying first, forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. I was evaluating something the other day of people I've known and circumstances of different things. And then we had this wonderful Bible teacher come to one of our conferences for pastors called Better Together, R.T. Kendall, who wrote one of the greatest books on the subject of forgiveness and the significance of it, and goes through steps of a process and then some very personal lessons in his own life. But I can tell you that what I came away with in hearing that was that we may not be aware of the significance of how those grudges and that unforgiveness begins to get way back in our subconscious mind, and we're unforgiving. And it really hinders what God wants to do in us. And I know I've gone through this in circumstances where I've had to speak out loud alone in my prayer closet of people by name, Lord, I forgive them, and really let it go. And then there are occasions where the Lord says, but there's another step. You have to let them know. You have to let them know. And of course, you're always sensitive to that. I remember there was a real move of the Spirit once when I was a youth leader, and one young lady, oh, I remember her name, Becky Brown, bless her heart, wherever she is, she came up to me just sobbing. Please, please, would you forgive me for how I've hurt you? Please forgive me. And I said, well, what have you done? She said this, oh, well, I can't really think of anything, but knowing me, there has to be something. So I said, well, you're forgiven. You're forgiven of whatever nasty thing you haven't really done, but probably will do eventually. Number four, there's hindrance. Number four, unbelief. Unbelief, we have dealt with that already in a certain sense, but now highlight it in this list. James 1:5-7. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help. You won't be condescended to when you ask for it. But like, look at this. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers. Now this again is just a wonderful paraphrase. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. They worry their prayers. Hindrance number five is disobedience. Hindrance number five is disobedience. I think 1 John 3:21-22 really says it all here. From the New International Version, the NIV. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey. See the tie in of prayer to obedience? Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. I had the privilege of meeting on more than one occasion Richard Halverson, Dr. Halverson, the chaplain of the Senate, who also for years before that was the pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, where we had a wonderful school of prayer some years ago. He said this, and it's in your worksheet. You can organize until you are exhausted. You can plan, program, subsidize all your plans. But if you fail to pray, it is a waste of time. Prayer is not optional for us. It is mandatory. Not to pray is to disobey God. And by the way, I'm so grateful for men like that, that God has influenced to influence the senators. And you know, uniquely, following Richard Halverson to the chaplaincy of the U.S. Senate was Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, who also was the pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church after Richard Halverson. So you can see how churches can have an influence on our culture and our nation. Number six hindrance is cherished sin. And I was very careful here to put in the word cherished. It's not just failing and doing something that you know is a sin, but it's coming to the point of almost holding on to it. Psalm 66:18 is sometimes, I think, misquoted by people. If we don't confess our sin, you know, God won't hear us, that type of thing. And it's like, it's almost like, or if we keep sin in our heart, the Lord won't hear us. And the more we feel this grip on our lives, we stop praying because we think he won't hear us. But that's not what that verse is really saying. In fact, here in Psalm 66:18 in the NIV, it says, if I had cherished sin in my heart. In other words, it's something you just decide, I'm keeping this no matter what God says. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Of course, the rest of the verse says, but he did listen. The Message has an interesting phrasing. It says, if I had been cozy with evil. Cozy with evil. Number seven is marital dishonor. Marital dishonor. 1 Peter 3:7. The same goes for your husbands. Now he's been talking about wives. The same goes for you husbands. Be good husbands to your wives. Honor them and delight in them. As women, they lack some of your advantages. But in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. And all the women, I said amen, you know. All the men said, oh me. But in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. I like what C.S. Lewis said on this, by the way. He said, the reason there is an occasion where Paul said the husband is the head of the wife, the head of the house, is simply because in a council of two people, there can be no majority. And so there had to be the occasion one might have the vote. I've shared this with people over the years that I could never remember an occasion where I had to exercise that vote in 45 years of marriage that I remember. Like, for example, a discussion of whether we're going to go to up to Beaver Creek for vacation or whether we're going to go to Pueblo. That's not a very good illustration, but and you argue over it, and my wife wants to go to Pueblo, and I want to go to Beaver Creek, and you finally just said, look, I'm the head of the house, we're going, you know, you know what I mean. You work through it. You just discuss it, and you go to Pueblo. Now, you know, the motto of a good marriage is happy wife, happy life. So, caution two. Caution. I just heard this the other day too. Someone said, I haven't even reported my credit card being stolen because whoever has it is spending way less than my wife. Caution number two, avoiding prayer excuses. Okay, Mark 14:38. To 40, Mark 14:38 to 40. Stay alert. Be in prayer. Be in prayer. So you don't enter the danger zone without even knowing it. Don't be naive. Part of you is eager, ready for anything in God, but another part is as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire. I think you can see why I kind of like some of the wording of Eugene Peterson. He then went back and prayed the same prayer. Returning, he again found them sound asleep. They simply couldn't keep their eyes open. And they didn't have a plausible excuse. They didn't have a plausible excuse. Another great writer of prayer over the years lived probably the highlight of his ministry would be in the 1930s in Norway is Professor Hallesby. And Professor Hallesby said, a child of God can grieve Jesus in no worse way than to neglect prayer. A child of God can grieve Jesus in no worse way than to neglect prayer. Here are five excuses that weaken prayer. We'll touch on them briefly. Excuse number one is weariness. And often, this problem with weariness is something we bring on ourselves. We know that. Proverbs 6:10 and 11, from the Message, a nap here, a nap there, a day off here, a day off there, sit back, take it easy. Do you know what comes next? Just this, you can look forward to a dirt poor life. Poverty becomes your permanent house guest. I know, even in the economy, we've been going through hard times. But you know, to me, one of the most admirable things are those that keep at it. that keep at it. They won't give up. And sometimes we do give up. We weary ourselves sometimes by our own emotions, and there's a lot more that could be said in this. But we need to ask the Lord to deliver us of a weariness that causes it to become an excuse. And by the way, if you are weary, pray anyway. You know, a lady came up to me, I'll still remember this, in an afternoon break of one of my seminars, and came up and waited for everybody to be kind of out in the hall, and she turned around to make sure no one was, and she says, "Oh, Brother Dick, I have a terrible problem in prayer. Can you give me some advice?" And I said, "Well, what is the problem?" She said, looked again, she said, "Often I fall asleep while I'm praying." I said, "You do?" I said, "I do too." She said, "You fall asleep when you pray?" I said, "Oh yeah, a lot of times." She says, "Well, what do you do when you fall asleep?" I said, "I rest in the Lord. What do you do?" And then I said, "But you know what else I do? I start praying again when I wake up." I said, I don't let the devil bring guilt on me because I happen to doze off. Sometimes for days. Number two, excuse two is busyness. Busyness. Luke 14, 16 and 20, or 16 through 20, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything now is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" All these excuses. But you know, none of them are significant enough if we learn to manage, especially in prayer. And I've said this often, you will, and I'll probably say it again before the next session is over, you will never find time to pray. You must make time to pray. Corrie Ten Boom, what a remarkable lady, survived the Holocaust, said simply in a sentence, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life." Beware the barrenness of a busy life. Excuse number three is laziness. Laziness, Proverbs 26, 13. Then we'll jump to 15 and 16 from the New Living Translation, Proverbs 26, 13. "The lazy person claims there's a lion on the road." Yes, I'm sure there's a lion out there. "Lazy people take food in their hand but don't even lift it to their mouth. Lazy people consider themselves smarter than 7 wise counselors." That's a mouthful, isn't it? There's a lion out there. That reminds me of the little boy came running in the house. You may have heard this, and he's frantic. He yells at his mother, "There's a lion in the front yard. There's a lion in the front yard. There's a lion out there." And the mother says, "There can't be a lion." And goes out and looks in the front yard, and there's a great big, it's big, but it's a yellow Labrador retriever. So she says to Johnny, "Johnny, you go in your bedroom now, and you ask the Lord to forgive you for lying. You exaggerate all the time." And so he goes in there and prays for a few minutes, comes back out, and the mother says, "Now, did you confess?" "Yes, I did." "And did Jesus tell you anything?" He said, "Yeah, don't worry about it. The first time I saw that dog, I thought it was a lion too." So, excuse number four, that's funny. Excuse number four is pridefulness. Pridefulness, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14. This is another one at the top of the list. 1 Chronicles 10, 13. Saul died because he was unfaithful and disobeyed the Lord. He even asked advice from a woman who talked to spirits of the dead instead of asking the Lord. So the Lord had Saul killed and gave his kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. The spirit of pride that you see, well, of course, you know, Proverbs says it's pride is the beginning of a fall. And it's the thing that does so much to destroy us in our walk with the Lord. Raymond Kwong said, "If you sow in prayerlessness, you will reap powerlessness, peacelessness, joylessness, fruitlessness, and backslidedness." And I don't know if you can come up with more nesses. But if you sow in prayerlessness, this is what you're going to reap. Excuse number five, and the last on the list, is selfishness. It's just we're selfish with our time. We're just selfish with our time. Our favorite TV programs are more important than even taking a half hour to be quiet and still in the presence of the Lord. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you, verse 4, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And let me tell you something. This verse may not seem to mention prayer, but one of the greatest demonstrations of being concerned for others is when you pray for others. And when you take time, and in the lesson number 6 that follows, I'm going to talk about the significance of a habit of prayer. But may God just help us in all of this, and as we would take time around our tables for a few minutes to talk about this, discuss or ponder which of the hindrances to effective prayer on our list sometimes hinders your prayer effectiveness. You might have to just kind of look back over these and freely say, you know, I really have a struggle with this. And then when we pray, we will focus on this directive, but also you can pray for anything the Holy Spirit brings to your mind. Take time in prayer to confess those hindrances to prayer, actually, that have affected you from time to time. Also, ask God to help you overcome any excuses that might weaken your prayer life, and be as specific as you can. Let's take time to do this. Just a few minutes, and we'll talk about it based on that thought there. Which of the hindrances do you think affects you, or even that you think affects the body of Christ the most? And are there any additional excuses for not praying that are missing from your list, from the list we've talked about? Because obviously it just continues on. So let's do that. We're going to take a few minutes and talk about it. And then I'll direct you in a few minutes, and we'll then pray about it. So let's do that.